We continue in our study, We Are Protestant, with our second installment of the Doctrines of Grace. As a reminder, the Doctrines of Grace, or what has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, is a response to the 5 points of objection that the disciples of Jacobus Arminius brought against the doctrine of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. Their objections, also known as the Remonstrants or the Remonstrants, were answered at the Synod of Dort. They have come down to us in an acronym we know today as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The T is for total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is the perseverance of the saints. Although the acronym represents the monergistic position of Reformed theology, it by no means is a full and robust expression of Reformed or Calvinistic theology. For a fuller and more robust expression of Reformed theology, I direct you to the Reformed confessions, creeds, and catechisms, such as the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Standards, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, the 39 Articles of Religion, commonly abbreviated as the 39 Articles of the Church of England, as well as others. We are using TULIP as a format to give an introduction and an explanation of what we believe to be the biblical expression of how God saves and keeps sinners. Last week, Pastor Barry taught us the doctrine of total depravity. To review, he established from the scriptures that man is dead in his trespasses and sin, and that he is without hope in this world, apart from the grace and mercy of our compassionate God. If you haven't listened to his teaching, I encourage you to go to our website or sermon audio and listen. Now, as we begin this evening, I want to give you my presuppositions. My first presupposition is that God is sovereign. We must start there. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. And said, O Lord, our God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Psalm chapter 22, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. A great example of God's sovereignty is found in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. One evening, my grandson and I were discussing the sovereignty of God, and I quoted that. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And he said, wait a minute, when you mean like when we're playing Monopoly and we roll the dice, God knows the numbers that are going to come up? And I said, yes. And I'll go you even one better. It is God who determines what numbers come up. Donald Gray Barnhouse had a great quote. He said that man rolls the dice, but God puts the spots on them. Even something so minute as the rolling of a dice is determined by God. Didn't he say he has the hairs of our heads numbered and not a sparrow in the field would fall to the ground? Our God is sovereign over all things. R.C. Sproul said there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. Every square inch of all creation is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sometimes it doesn't look like that to us as we walk this earth. But even in man's rebellion, he is serving the purposes of a sovereign God. That is my first presupposition. My second presupposition is this: the Bible is God's word. J.C. Ryle has a great quote. Tonight, as we go to this doctrine of unconditional election, I want us to hold this within our minds, within our hands, and within our hearts. He said, "Let us receive nothing, believe nothing, follow nothing which is not in the Bible, nor can be proved by the Bible." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Tonight, the truths that I share will be coming from God's word. My third presupposition is this: that man, according to scripture, is a sinner and under the wrath and condemnation of God. Man, according to scripture, was created good, but he rebelled and he sinned against God. Man is spiritually dead. Man has a darkened mind and a corrupt heart. Man is in bondage to sin and to Satan. Man is unable to change by his own efforts. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 20. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Man is lost. There. Now I've given you my presuppositions. Let me give you some definitions. I want to give you a definition of unconditional election. God elects those who are totally depraved and are not able to exercise their fallen wills to believe in Christ. God elects them on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure, conquering their wills so that they are made willing to exercise faith in Christ for salvation. Here's another definition of unconditional election, this one by John MacArthur. "In the broad sense, election refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that he does in whatever way he sees fit. When he acts, he does so only because he willingly and independently chooses to act, according to his own nature, predetermined plan, and good pleasure. He decides to do whatever he desires without pressure or constraint from any outside influence." Another definition of unconditional election by a man named Joel Barnes: "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and authority to do so. Or he could have chosen to save none, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based on any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that man would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Those who were not chosen for salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. It is not within the creature's jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone for salvation. It is enough to know that the judge of the earth has done right. It should, however, be kept in mind that if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and apply it to them, none would be saved. The fact that he did this for some to the exclusion of others is in no way unfair to the latter group, unless, of course, one maintains that God was under obligation to provide salvation for sinners, a position which the Bible utterly rejects. The act of election itself saved no one. What it did was to mark out certain individuals for salvation. Consequently, the doctrine of election must not be divorced from the doctrines of human guilt, redemption, and regeneration, or else it will be distorted and misrepresented. In other words, if the Father's act of election is to be kept in its proper biblical balance and correctly understood, it must be related to the redeeming work of the Son, who gave himself to save the elect, and to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, who brings the elect to faith in Christ. Close quote. Charles Spurgeon, in his book on Calvinism, has stated, John Newton was the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a pastor in Olney in England, former slave trader. John Newton used to tell a whimsical story and laugh at it too, of a good woman who said, in order to prove the doctrine of election, "Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards." I am sure it is true in my case. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. Close quote. The words of Charles Spurgeon. Here's another definition from the Church of England's Statement of Faith, the 39 Articles. This is the 17th article on predestination and election. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he has continually decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he has chosen in Christ out of mankind and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they which are endued with so excellent a benefit of God are called according to God's purpose by his Spirit working in due season. They, through grace, obey the calling. They are justified freely. They are made sons of God by adoption. They are made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity. Close quote. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession on the Doctrine of Election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. One more definition, and this is the last quote. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. You know, we are the iPod and iPad and iPhone generation. But when you look at the documents that men wrote in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, you see that not only were they steeped and saturated in God's word, but they were brilliant men to write these documents and to articulate the gospel and the faith that they understood that the Holy Spirit had gifted them with. Is these documents, even today, are just great, deep theological statements. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, of God's eternal decree. 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. 4. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. 5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto and all to the praise of his glorious grace. 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Number seven, the rest of mankind was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth and withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And finally, number eight, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Wow. Each one of those paragraphs could be expanded and taught upon for hours. But what I want to do now is I want to make a beeline to the scriptures. I want to take you and spend the rest of the evening opening up the Bible, opening up texts. I want you to know and understand that what I have just shared from you from the creeds and confessions are true statements, but I want you to see it for yourselves through the very word of God. Our God is an electing God. It is God that elects. It is God who chooses. It is God who predestines. It is God who foreordains. When we examine Scripture, we discover how God deals with his creation. We see that he is active, not passive. He is the initiator and not the reactor. He is not waiting for mankind to do something and then respond to it. He initiates. So, the first thing I want you to see as we come to understand this doctrine of unconditional election is there are several elections or choosings in the Bible, not merely talking of men and their salvation. And the first one I want to show you is that God has elected angels. I refer to that in one quote, 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21. Just going to give you that one verse. Sometimes I'll quote more in context. I think this verse, I'm just making the statement that there are elect angels, and then as a consequence of the elect angels, there are the non-elect angels. We know them as the good angels and the fallen angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Okay, and if you'll remember when Jesus counteracted demon-possessed men, the demons would scream out, have you come to judge us before our time? There are a number of elect angels, and there are a number of non-elect fallen angels who rebelled when Satan rebelled and are with Satan. That number will never change. There is no salvation provided for fallen angels. That number is set. That number is established. But God did choose and elect certain angels and not others. Another one I want you to see in the Old Testament is this matter of his particular people, Israel. We read in Exodus chapter 6, I'll read these if you want to just write the references or you can turn to them. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Of all the nations that were upon the earth at that time, God came and chose the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham. That was his sovereign choice. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Listen, God's unconditional love is not an emotionless edict. We're going to see that there is a deep love that God has for his chosen, for his elect, both in the people of Israel and the sinners that he saves through faith in Jesus Christ. "I will deliver you." Excuse me, I jumped back. Let's start at Deuteronomy 7. 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Psalm chapter 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21. "Wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." But not only has God chosen Israel, he has elected, he has chosen from within the nation of Israel, the Levites themselves, to be a special people unto him. In Numbers 16, we read of the rebellion of a man named Korah. And Korah believed that he and his family should have the right to lead the people and to sacrifice and to serve God in ministry. But in Numbers 17, we see that God reveals that he has chosen, elected Aaron and his descendants as those who would serve him in the sanctuary and in the ministry of the tabernacle and later the temple. We read in Numbers chapter 17, verse 5, "And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." God made a choice. He made a choice in the angels. He made a choice in taking the nation of Israel, and he made a choice in taking the tribe of the Levites to serve him in ministry. By that choice, that means he did not choose others. I do find it interesting that those who oppose the doctrine of unconditional election in the New Testament give little thought to God's election in the Old Testament. When we consider Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16, whose sin did the high priest atone for when he entered the holy place and then went into the Holy of Holies through the curtain, carrying this and sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice? Was it for the nation of Israel? Yes. God's chosen people? Yes. He was not representing the Amorites. He was not representing the Philistines. He was not the mediator for any of the many Canaanite tribes. He stood in the place of one people, and that was the elect people of God, whom God had chosen for himself. Now, we've seen the election of angels, seen the election, the choosing of the nation of Israel. We've seen the choosing of the tribe of Levi, the Levites within the nation of Israel, to be God's priests and servants in ministry. Let's now look to individuals, how God saves people. Psalm chapter 65, verse 4, reflects a great witness to an understanding of God's grace. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. If possible, he said, which it's not, even the elect. Let's go to John chapter 6. This is a long section, chapter 6, verse 22. I'm going to walk you through to verse 69. It's a long section, but I think it's a very important section of Scripture. And I think it'll be very evident as we walk through what Jesus is saying to the Jews. John chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 22. This is right after Jesus had fed the 5,000, all right, men. That included women and children. Some estimated could be as high as 15,000 were fed that day by a few loaves and a few fish. Verse 22, this is the very next day. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe, have faith. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Well, the very day before, he fed the multitudes with few loaves and a few fishes. That didn't count. Now they said, "What can you do for me today?" What have you done for me lately? What work do you perform? Prove yourself to us. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, so you fed a few 15,000. Moses, the father through Moses, fed multitudes, thousands, every day. So you gave them a few Happy Meals. Big deal, right? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am ego eimi. That word ego eimi, I am, is the word Yahweh, the eternally existent one. He's identifying himself with God, the I am of Exodus chapter 3 and 4 with Moses. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Who are those who come to Jesus? Those that the Father gives to him. I used to always love the stories where in the Old Testament, the parents picked the bride. The father picked the bride. And I never understood the imagery, but it is the father who elects the bride. Before the foundation of the earth, he elected, he selected the bride of Christ to be given to the son in love. The father gives the bride to the son, and the son says, that bride, those that the father has chosen, we're going to see this in other scriptures, has given me, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We'll deal with that in the P part of Tulip, in the perseverance of the saints. It is the son, it is the spirit who keeps us. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30, listen, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There again, we see the perseverance of these saints' eternal security in Christ. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So as he said this, whenever you see Jews in the Gospel of John, those are the men who were against Christ. It's not a flattering term. Okay, these men are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were in opposition to Jesus Christ. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The word draws, this verb is used in the New Testament 7 times. It's used here in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's used in John chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It's used in John 18:10, in the story of the Garden Gethsemane. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." This word "draw" is used again in John 21, verse 6. "He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' They cast it, and now they were not able to haul, draw it in because of the quantity of fish." It's used in John 21, verse 11. "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled. He drew the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." This word "draw" or "drag" is used again in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, when Paul cast the demon out of the one young girl. He said, "But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Acts 21, verse 30. "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." In James chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" In all seven of the New Testament uses, the actions taken by this word and used by this word is decisive and forceful. It is not a wooing. It is not a moral influence that is exerted. We might even go as far to say that it is an irresistible force that is brought against something. So when we read in 6:44, "No one can come," and we're going to deal with this ability, "no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, forcibly takes him and brings him." And then he says, "I will raise him up on the last day." So, in order for a man, a woman, a young person to come to Jesus Christ, it can only be done when the Father takes a decisive action and brings that person to Jesus Christ and gives that person, we're going to see, the gift of repentance and faith. Where does the gift of repentance and faith come from, if not from God? It's not within the sinful human, is it? It can't be. We'll see more in this. All right. So, we see this decisive act by the Father. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, 'Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Who comes to me? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. So we see within this matter of salvation, the Father is involved, the Son is involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved. The Trinity is active in the salvation of men and women. Verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Excuse me. "He will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You can understand how offensive this was. His figurative speaking was so offensive to the Jews who would not consume blood. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Hey, Jesus, this is pretty hard stuff. Jesus didn't go to many seminars on how to grow big congregations, did he? Jesus told the truth. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit," listen, "it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who did, and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." That word "can." Remember when you were a kid and you were in grade school and you said to the teacher, "Can I go to the restroom?" She said, "You sure can." And then you'd get up to go and she'd go, "Where are you going?" "Well, you said I could go to the restroom." She said, "No, I didn't. You asked me if you can. I said, yeah, you can, but you may not." Can determines ability. May gives permission. So what we read here is that no one can. No one has the ability. The very word here is dunatai. Dunamis, power. No one has the ability, the power, to come to me unless it is granted to him but by the Father. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, listen. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The same exact word in the Greek, dunatai. The flesh, what is the flesh? The flesh is the man or the woman that still lives in Adam, that has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are under the wrath and condemnation of God because of their sin. They are dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2. They do not have the ability within themselves to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible. The only way that a sinner can come to Jesus Christ, unless he is drawn, dragged by the Father, or unless it is granted to him by the Father. It is not an act of sinful man. Sinful man wants the benefits of salvation, but not the relationship of salvation. We want the blessings. We don't want the relationship and the responsibility of living a holy life for the glory of God. Oh, we'll take a free pass to heaven. But you can't get a free pass to heaven until you die to yourself. You must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give up all hopes of your works and your efforts having anything for God, to gain, for you to gain anything to God. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John 15:16. Jesus, parable of the vine and the vine dresser. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. Acts 13, 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed. Who appointed them? God had appointed them. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let's look at this. Paul, writing to the church of Rome, says, "And we know that for those who love God," notice he doesn't say for those whom God loves, he says for those whom love God, "all things," how many? "All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So God has a purpose, and he calls people to that purpose. Verse 29, Paul then expands this statement. "For those whom he foreknew," and we're going to deal with this word foreknew, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." The word predestined is an interesting word. It's prohorizo. Pro, before, horizo, horizon. When you mark out the horizon, it's a marking out. It's making a distinction, a division. So God, in his grace, foreknew, he foreloved, we're going to say, foreloved. For those whom he foreloved, we're going to see that word foreknow means more than just prior knowledge. It means to love in an intimate relationship. He foreknew, he also predestined. He set apart. He distinguished them. He made a distinction in them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? We are saved not to then be what we want to be. We are set apart. We are saved. We are elected. We are chosen in the Son to be created to the image of the Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. Now, this verse 30 has been called the golden chain. All right, now watch the golden chain. Watch the links. "And those whom he predestined," one link, golden link, "he also called." Okay, so before the earth was even created, God elected, chose, predestined, set you apart, determined your destination. He set you apart. He called you in time and space to himself. He called you through the proclamation of the gospel. The word of God came to you in your sin, in your death, spiritual death. The Holy Spirit quickened you, made you alive. He called you, watch, and those whom he called through the proclamation of the gospel, he also justified. What is justification? It is a forensic, a legal statement that God has declared you righteous, not by anything that you have done, but by what Jesus Christ has done in your behalf. You are declared righteous. You are justified by a foreign, by an alien righteousness that is not yours, that is Jesus Christ's. So this God who has predestined you, the next chain, he called you in time and space. He then justified you. He declared you righteous in Christ through the efforts of Christ. And then he says, and those whom he justified, the next link, he also glorified. So once that chain of redemption has begun before the foundation of the world, that God had determined that you were his, there is nothing that can break that chain. Why? There's nothing that you or I did in any of these actions. These are solely the monergistic efforts of God himself. It is God who predestined. It is God who called. It is God who justified. And it is God who will glorify us when the time comes. These are not actions of man. These are actions of God. Why do we praise him? Because he deserves all the praise and all the glory. We have done nothing but be recipients of his grace and his mercy. This word, prognosko, foreknow, I want to deal with this. The use of know in the Bible with reference to God is often speaking of a relationship. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, listen to Genesis 4 verse 1. Now Adam knew, the word, Hebrew word is yada. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The word yada, to know, is used as a euphemism for sexual relations, an intimate love relationship. It is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the relationship between a man and a woman. Okay? Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God speaking to his people. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known. Didn't God know there were other nations on the earth at that time? I'm sure he did. He knows everything. There is nothing that he has not known for all of eternity. God doesn't discover something. God can't be, you can't throw God a surprise birthday party. There has never been a time when he has not known something. That I can't grasp that. There has never been a time when God has not known everything and has determined everything. He said, you only have I known. The New American Standard Bible and the New International Version says, you only have I chosen. Okay? They took the liberty to give us what the implication is. I like to determine that myself. You tell me what the word translates as, I'll determine what it means. So I wanted to say, you only have I known, because that's the word yada. But I know that it means, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Peter speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Romans 11, verses 2 and 3. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Let's read it another way. God has not rejected his people whom he loved. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone have left. And they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I love this. Can hardly read this without my heart weeping. Listen to God's reply. I have kept for myself. I have kept for myself. They are mine. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why didn't they bend the knee to Baal? Because he had kept them for himself. Just like in the last days, those who worship the beast, their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 13. The reason they bow is because their names are not written in the book. It's not that they bowed and their names are not written in the book. That book was written before time. But look what he says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What is a remnant? What is it? When you go to the store and you buy fabric, you get a remnant. You don't get the whole bolt, you get a remnant. A small part of the whole God kept for himself. He said, at the present time, a remnant. And how was this remnant obtained? It is chosen, elected by grace. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writing his letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge, according to the love of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I want to go to Romans 9, and I had to just check the time, okay? Romans 9, verse 1. Let me walk you through this. Paul has just finished giving them in Romans chapter 8, the golden chain of redemption that we just went over. He has told them that nothing can separate them from the love of God. And then the question would come, well, Paul, aren't there Jews? Aren't there your brothers and sisters in the flesh? Aren't those the ones who have rejected Jesus Christ? So Paul gives an answer. Paul gives a response to that question that he knows is on the heart and minds of the readers who have just read when he had told them there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. Paul says, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God failed. Let me read again. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. What? Read again. For not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now watch, he's going to explain that. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. How many sons did Abraham have? He had more than that. But we normally talk about Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn. In that culture, the firstborn would normally get the blessing. But God had promised Sarah a son of promise, that she would have a child. Now we know the story where Abraham went into his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman, and he knew her, and they conceived a son named Ishmael. But he said, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promised are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born. Now wait, let's step back. God chose as the promised elect son, Isaac. Now we could say he was the son of the promise to Sarah. He was not the son of the slave woman. He's going to deal with this in Galatians 3, by the way. He's not the son of the slave woman. Isaac is the son of Sarah, his legitimate wife. Therefore, the blessing should have went to Isaac, right? That's our argument. Of different mother. It was Sarah. But now look, he steps back in this verse and he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So we have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau really was a nicer guy than Jacob. You know what Jacob means? Deceiver, heel catcher. How did Jacob deceive his brother? Remember the whole thing with the goat skins on his arms and went in and his mother made the pot, you know, the stew. And the whole thing was a deception, a lie from beginning to end. He was a deceiver. He was a crook. Everywhere he went, he deceived and stole from people. Misrepresented himself. But he says, verse 11, that though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that, here's your purpose clause, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is that he doesn't care what we think. He does it for his glory and for our good. He doesn't do things the way we think they should be done. And that's why this doctrine of unconditional election is so offensive to many. But Paul's going to deal with the objections in chapter 9. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. So it had nothing to do what with Esau and good or bad, or Jacob good or bad. It was not because of their works, but because of him who calls. So she was told the older, will serve the younger. And then we read this statement from the book of Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I can't tell you how many people I've sat with who have problems with that statement. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Listen, we should not be upset with the fact that he said, Esau I hated. What should make us wonder and marvel is that he said, I love Jacob. Who was Jacob? Conniver, a liar, a thief. Our wonder, our amazement should be that God loves anybody. Our amazement should be God would send his son into the world to save people like you and me. That's where our wonder and amazement should come from. That's the offense. That God would send his son. I have a quote, I wish I would have pulled it out, by Sinclair Ferguson, where he says, you would almost think that God loved us more than his son. That he would send his son to die for sinners such as us. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there justice, injustice on God's part? By no means. The strongest way you could say by no means in the Greek. In fact, the statement is so strong that the King James Version translates it what? God forbid. God's not in that, by the way. The word God's not even there. It's just two negatives. May it never be. By no means. Who are we to call God unjust if he wants to save one person and not another? Think about that. Listen to how he deals with this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Actually, it's I will mercy on whom I mercy in the Hebrew, and I have, and I compassion those whom I compassion. Those are verbs. We don't translate them that way in English. So in order to make sense, we have to put I will have. But it's I mercy those whom I mercy, and I compassion those whom I compassion. Then he says, explains it in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There's nothing in us that deserves or warrants God's mercy. If it does, it wouldn't be mercy. And it wouldn't be grace. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, here's one for you. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Pharaoh, you want to know why you're the head over all Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world? Do you want to know why you are the man? You are the king? You are the Pharaoh? That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul knows what's the response. Look, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God made it this way, how can he blame me?
I'm just sinning. I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm supposed to be sinning, right? How can he find fault with me if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing? A dog barks, a duck quacks, a cat meows. I'm a sinner. I sin. How can he find fault with me? Here it is. But who are you? Oh, man. To answer back to God. What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? When the potter sits at the wheel and he begins to mold and shape the clay, he can make whatever he wants. He's in control. He is sovereign over that piece of clay. That piece of clay molds to his will. Same with us. Here's the question. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We read in the Gospels the parable of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. God makes those distinctions. Who are we to say that God can't make those distinctions? They're there in the Scriptures. We ignore them. But God has made those distinctions. A sheep will be a sheep, and a goat will always be a goat. We don't know always who the sheep are. We don't know always who the goats are. We don't know who the wheat is all the time. And we certainly don't know who the tares are. Why? Because they grow together. And God will separate in the end. Our responsibility is to love compassionately, to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to love others, but to not compromise the truth. Romans 11. Let's step there real quick. I have others, a few more pages, but I think I want to read through Romans 11 and then Ephesians, and then we'll stop. And we could put these notes online for $29.95 tomorrow. No. these will be up. Romans 11, 1 through 7. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with this matter of God dealing with the nation of Israel and his doctrine of election. Now we come to chapter 11 of Romans. I ask then, this is Paul speaking, has God rejected his people? In other words, we're still dealing with the nation, with the people of Israel. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Again, King James says, God forbid. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So when the question is asked, has God rejected the Jews? Paul steps up and he says, Your Honor, please mark me Exhibit A. Right? You watch the detective shows when they go into court. I'm the Exhibit A. Okay? I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Let me read it again. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He loved. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God. We've read this earlier. To God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself. They're mine. I chose them. I selected them. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time,
There is a remnant chosen by God. There are people in the nation of Israel. There are people amongst the Gentiles that I have chosen for myself. They are mine. I chose them. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Listen, God elects those for himself. What about those vessels of wrath that we read about in Romans 9? What does he do for them? By not choosing them, he allows them, okay, to remain in their sin. They are not his elect. They are not foreknown. They are not for love. They are not his. Is that unjust? No. God did not have to choose his elect. As we read earlier, he didn't have to choose anyone. He chose to do so. What is justice? Justice would demand that every sinner would die and pay the eternal price of their sin. That's justice. We don't want God's justice. We want God's grace and mercy that he gives to the elect. How do you know if you're the elect? You repent and believe in the gospel. That's how you prove it. Only those whom God has chosen will believe. See, we believe it's something like you see in the TV or the movies where there's a nightclub and there's a guy standing there with a clipboard and he's got all the names of the people who are allowed to come into the club that night. And you know, he's got that little velvet clip thing there with blocking the entrance. And you come up and you give your name and he said, yep, you're here. Come on in, sir. Come on in, ma'am. And you go in and he puts the clip back and he goes, you and the next person. That's how we imagine. That's not how God works. Why? Because those who are not elect, those whom God has not opened by his grace, the eyes of their hearts and minds through his grace and his mercy and the proclamation of the gospel, they're not trying to get in anywhere. They're running from God. They're in rebellion. They hate God. They would kill God if they would get a chance. Really? They did it. What did Peter say? You killed the Lord of glory. Man hates God. You know, we talk about seeker-sensitive churches. People say to me, do you believe in seeker-sensitive churches? I said, absolutely. There's only one seeker, friends. His name is Jesus Christ. He said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Sinful man is not seeking after God. If people walk into our church, it is because God has drawn them by his grace. Last verses, listen. We're going to hit this in January, but let's just give you a brief overview. I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. This should be weeks of teaching, but I'm going to have to do it in a few minutes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Remember when we read according to his purpose over in Romans chapter 8? Okay. Again, the purpose of his will. God has a plan. God is, through time and space, throughout history, he is revealing his plan. He is working his plan. All of creation exists for God's purpose and for the revelation of his plan and for the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. We are participants in this, but it is not for our benefit alone.
We tend to make salvation my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, it is. Everyone has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even those who reject Jesus Christ have a relationship with him. Let's pray our relationship is founded by faith upon what Christ has accomplished in our behalf on the cross, and we have repented of our sins, and now we put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. But he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. There's that word again, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Unconditional election is the doctrine that God has predetermined a group of men, women, and young people to be his very own, that he is forever loved for all eternity. There has never been a time when he has not loved his elect in Christ. When did God begin to love you if you were in Christ? He never began. He has always loved you. He has always seen you in his Son. He sent his Son into the world not to die, to make it possible for people to be saved. We're going to see this next week when we discuss limited atonement. That Christ went to the cross and he died for who? His bride. He died for his elect upon the cross. There is no inconsistency in the plan of God. God chose a group of people. Christ came into this world, died on the cross for that same group of people. The Holy Spirit comes into time and space through the effectual call of the gospel, and he calls that same group of people that God foreordained before the foundation of the world, gave as a gift to his Son, who died upon the cross for those people. Those people are the ones who will come to him through the proclamation of the gospel, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. They will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. They will be kept by the Holy Spirit, because those whom he predestined, he has called. Those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he will glorify. From the beginning to the end, we are in Christ. It is God who has accomplished this. It is unconditional. It depends not upon you and your works and your efforts. It depends upon the grace and mercy of a loving and compassionate God who sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Amen. Amen.